As you grab a seat, you can turn in your Bibles, as Steve said, to Judges chapter 2. We're going to be in Judges chapter 2. At the risk of being morbid, I want to start tonight by talking about diseases. I don't know if you know this, but there's two main classifications of disease. You have degenerative diseases and infectious diseases. And on one hand are degenerative diseases. These are when the body begins to break down in certain patterns. It stops working the way it should. And when these happen in certain patterns, they get classified into diseases. And so things like Alzheimer's or Huntington's or Parkinson's, even diabetes, things that have touched some of our lives pretty intimately. On the other hand, are infectious diseases. This is when an organism from outside the body comes in and wreaks havoc. Organisms like viruses or bacterium. And these diseases are things like HIV, tuberculosis, malaria. Well, I bring that up because when it comes to our fallen condition as humans, we have both. The infection given to us by our first parents, Adam and Eve, sin, it has come in us. It is warring against our souls. But it's not just that we now have a sin nature. We have a tendency, a natural tendency towards degenerating faith. Left to our own devices, left to ourselves, there is a tendency toward degenerating faith. If you want to know what this passage, Judges chapter 2, is about, that's it. Left to ourselves, there's a tendency toward degenerating faith. Well, I'm going to read in a second, but I want to show you what you're going to hear. This is a little outline. It'll be up there as I read, and I'll call out some of the verse numbers of each section, just so you can kind of know where we are as you listen to this passage of Scripture. But if last week, Judges chapter 1 is about the generation, Joshua's generation, and it's a story of political or military compromise, and Reed taught about the consequences of compromise last week. Well, then Judges chapter 2, it's the second introduction to the book, and it is this new generation, and it is all about their spiritual failure, their spiritual demise, their degenerating faith. This section is a summary of the whole book of Judges. One commentator said, if you want to understand Judges, you must stop here for perspective, to get a handle on what to look for in the upcoming stories and how to understand the various episodes that you read. And so this passage of Scripture is really just going to be a formula, a model for everything we're going to see over and over again throughout the book. So if you will stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read a large portion, so get ready. And if you need to glance at our outline, see where we are, feel free. But we're going to be Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Verse 20. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and all the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were there for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters, they took to themselves for wives. And their own daughters, they gave to their sons. And they served their gods. This is the word of the Lord. It's kind of hard to say that with this passage. Thanks be to God. But it's true. So this evening, we are going to ask two questions to make sense of this passage. Two questions to consider this idea of degenerating faith. We're going to ask, what did Israel do? And if you permit me, I'm going to move pretty quickly through that, just pulling out a few things for us along the way. And then what did God do? And I think we'll find our hope there. But first, what did Israel do? Number one, they forgot. We're told that after Joshua and his whole generation dies, verse 10, a new generation comes up that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. And the result in the next verse is they do evil, and we're going to get there in a second. But one of the first signs of a degenerating faith is forgetfulness. We may marvel at this. I do. How could they forget? I mean, how could they forget the Exodus, the plagues against Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire? How could they forget the conquest? I mean, they saw a marching band toot their horns and bring down the walls of Jericho. How could they forget? Well, I want to suggest that you can know without knowing. That perhaps they didn't actually forget the details of these events. That maybe it's not that they didn't know about these things, they've just forgotten to love and cherish them. Let me see if I can explain. My parents taught me a lot of great things as a kid. Some of them I'm sure overlap with some of you. One thing that they taught me and my many siblings, don't run in the house. Don't run in the house. And they taught us this, and we knew it, kind of. And we get to my grandparents' house one fateful day, and I knew not to run in the house, but obviously I didn't know, because we get there, we're so excited to get to the backyard, and enter the house, me and my younger brother, we start running in the house, through the living room, through the dining room, through the kitchen, family room. We see through the big sliding glass door that backyard we were trying to get to, but apparently we did not see the sliding glass door, and running full speed, my little brother out in front of me, Smack, what happens? Sliding glass door shatters. Glass everywhere. He gets cut up everywhere. I remember them like taking him into the bath, trying to give him a shower. There's glass and blood. And it's not a pretty story. And you would think at that point, I would know to not run in the house. But lo and behold, a year later, we get to my grandparents' house. We are so excited to get to that backyard and start playing. We start running in the house. This time I'm out in front, through the living room, through the dining room, through the kitchen, through the family room. We can see the backyard through the sliding glass door. And lo and behold, I run right into it. Now, apparently they had installed a new type of glass that was strong and reinforced and unbreakable, as large as I was as a child. And I smash into this thing with my face and just bounce off and land on my back, stunned and shocked and you know, wind knocked out of me. At that moment, I knew in a profound way not to run in the house. Before that, I knew without knowing, but now I knew. That knowledge prior didn't matter to me as it did then. Now, what the people of Israel experience is what we could call forgetfulness of the heart. It's forgetfulness of the heart. I don't know if you've had this experience going to your parents' house, maybe rummaging through some of your old things, and you find that toy that you just loved as a child. And it brings back all these memories, and you haven't loved it for so long, but now you're filled up with memories of your love, and you realize there's a forgetfulness of the heart. We've forgotten to love and cherish. And that seems to be what has happened to this next generation of Israel. They perhaps know the details of the story. They perhaps know about God, but they don't know God. You know, we have a burden in passing on the faith to the next generation, but it's more than just conveying information. That needs to happen. There is content to the gospel, but we need to pass on a love and a passion for God and what he has done. Our children must not merely imitate or ape or parrot our faith, but they need to be converted. This forgetfulness of the heart, though, is not just generational. We too, in ourselves, can experience forgetfulness of the heart. And if we let our love for God slip to the background, it will result in degenerating faith. What we're going to see next is that amnesia produces apostasy. So let's go there. They forgot, and then they did evil. If you look at your Bibles, verses 11 to 13 are kind of a single unit. There's a lot, by the way, from a literary perspective that is just so fun and exciting in Judges. We're probably not going to be able to touch all of it. But I'm going to show you just a couple of really little things. And this is one of them. Verses 11 to 13. They are structured in such a way where verse 11, the first half, is actually kind of a heading, a title for this whole section. So what was the evil that they did? Well, it's right here. They served the Baals, they abandoned the Lord, went after other gods, bowed down to them, which provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals. Now that served and abandoned, I don't know if you noticed that repetition. It points us inward to the middle, and the crux of their evil is worship. The crux of their evil doing is idolatry, worshiping other gods. The heart of the matter is worship. We don't often think about evil, judgment-inducing evil, as being inherently about worship. But it is. It always is. Unjust exploitation, lust, greed, violence, gossip. It's always the result of misplaced worship and idolatry. Something else has taken the place of God in the heart, and out of the heart comes the fruit of what you worship. So they did evil before the Lord. They bowed down to idols, and then they were plundered. They can no longer withstand their enemies. God's hand is against them, and they're in terrible distress. This leads to their groaning. In verses 16 to 19, we get a clear outline of the cycle that we're going to see over and over and over and over again in the book of Judges. Let me show you. Right there. Apostasy leads to Yahweh's anger. So he punishes them. The people are plundered. They then groan. Yahweh's God is moved to pity. And then Yahweh raises up a judge to deliver the people, and then the cycle starts over again. On and on and on and on the cycle goes. It is a lot like 80s television. I don't know if you're familiar with 80s television. All of the shows, they are a formula, a perfect formula. Whether it's MacGyver or Knight Rider or the A-Team, it's always the exact same formula. You can set your watch to it. At the end, Hannibal will have his cigar and he will say, I love it when a plan comes together. Okay? It's like clockwork. It's not like the shows we have today, like Lost or 24, which tell a story over a season. No, 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 no. Same thing, packaged, repackaged every week, and we love it. Well, so it is with judges. Over and over and over again, the same cycle is going to happen. This same cycle of apostasy, punishment, groaning, and then the judge comes along, and then it starts over again. But here's the thing. This cycle actually gets worse and worse. It's a downward cycle. Look at your Bibles. Look at verse 19. Whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after still other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or stubborn ways. Do you see it? As it gets worse and worse, more corrupt, every downward cycle, every time it happens, oh, let's get more gods, more gods, more gods, and they don't drop the old ones. This just increasing idolatry. They're degenerating. They're getting worse and worse. Like a car stuck in the mud as it spins its tires, the rut just gets deeper and deeper. This downward cycle creates a rut of apostasy that gets deeper with every turn. Now, verse 18 tells us that each time they're given over to their plunderers and are oppressed, they groan. Now, this is really important. They groan, but they don't repent. They don't turn from their wickedness. They go right back to it every time. What's happening? They're grieving the consequences of their sin, but not the sin itself. Let me say that again. They're grieving the consequences of their sin, but not the sin itself. And this is so incredibly instructive for us. You know, I see this all the time working with students. They get caught in doing something wrong in their sin, and it's the worst. You know that. You know, it is the worst, and they struggle, and it's all uncomfortable and painful. But I'm always asking, I'm always trying to touch a nerve, and are you sorry because you got caught? Or are you sorry because what you've done? Because those things are miles apart. Are you sorry because you got caught or because of what you have done? There's a huge difference between grieving the consequences of sin and grieving the sin itself. One leads to that rut, and the other to true repentance. They groan, and finally, they fail. In a moment, we'll look at 2:20 to 3:4, which gives us God's judgment, and it's described as a test. And they fail the test. At the very end of the passage, we get the grand summary of the first two chapters of Judges, verses 5 and 6. And it sounds very familiar to the end of last week's passage. I don't even remember. Reed is finishing up chapter 1. It's, and they lived among the people. And it's this kind of sad, depressing thing. God comes with a word of judgment. Well, the same here. Verse 5 of chapter 3. The people of Israel lived among the Canaanites. Verse 6. And their daughters, they took to themselves for wives. And their own daughters, they gave to their sons. And they served their gods. Let me show you a little comparison of last week to this week. There's last week on the one side. The angel of the Lord, after this giving in, this compromise, he comes. There's this word of judgment. There's a lot of verbal similarities you can see there. Well, in our passage, it's not the angel of the Lord that comes, but the anger of the Lord, which is kindled. And then it goes on. Last week's passage, as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words, the people, what do? Well, they weep. They weep, you get the sense they repent and they sacrifice there to the Lord. But in our passage, the word of judgment comes and what happens? Well, they lived among these people and they took their daughters as their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. They intermarry, they dig deeper, get more entrenched, and they serve their gods. Do you see it? Especially compared to last week, complete, utter failure. If this is a summary of the whole book of Judges, well, then we know this whole book is going to end badly, as it does here. They fail. the Israelites seemed to be determined to make themselves indistinguishable from the other inhabitants of the hill country, to the point of joining them in marriage, which leads to further idolatry. If you want to do a little homework, read Exodus 34 or Deuteronomy 6 and 7 and see the warnings of Moses beforehand. Don't do this, don't do this. There are so many linguistic ties between those passages and this one of just how bad Israel fails. Now, we too are resident aliens in our culture. And we too are called to not assimilate. But we too feel the pressures to be just like our neighbors. The idols of our age may have different names. They're named things like wealth, materialism, sexual fulfillment, sports, achievement, career advancement. But these idols promise the same thing as Israel's. They promise comfort, peace, security, glory, satisfaction. And they too will plunder us if we assimilate. As a parent and a youth pastor, I'm haunted by verse 6. The people of Israel give their daughters, they arrange their marriages with the Canaanites and seal their idolatrous fate. I really believe we don't have any guarantees when it comes to our kids. There's no guarantees, you know, you do this formula and they're going to grow up loving Jesus. But let us be warned to think carefully about the decisions we help them make, lest we arrange their marriage with the world. Complete and utter failure. If we're honest, we have to admit, we are inexperienced with stories like these. Disney has done its job training us up to always expect a happy ending, and so we just don't know what to do with the brutal reality of this book of Judges. It just says, yeah, it gets worse. The end. But we are not left without hope. Luckily for us, Judges is set within a wider context of scriptural witness. There is a happy ending when you get to the end of the Bible. And there are even glimmers here of the gospel. So let's ask ourselves, let's look for some hope. What did God do? Well, first, he gave them over. He sold them to their neighbors. First, we see the harsh reality of God's justice. His anger is kindled, and so he hands them over to be plundered. Now, they had moved into hostile land only by the power and hand of God. We're told, you know, by a mighty hand and outstretched arm, God brought them out of Egypt, conquered the most powerful dynasty in that age, Egypt, brings them out, takes them into a land full of giants and fortified cities, and, you know, there's no way they can take over, but they do because God's hand is with them all along the way. But once there, they begin to do what they were not to do, to assimilate, to worship the idols of the land. So what does God do? He pulls back that hand. He removes his hand that had supported, protected, and guided them, and they are now plundered by their enemies. And not only that, we find out that it's as if God's hand is against them. Now there's tremendous irony here. Israel worships Baal and gets oppressed by Baal worshipers. Israel had chosen to assimilate with the Canaanites, and their reward is to be plundered by them. And so it is with us and our sin. It promises one thing, and not only does it not deliver, but it bites back. God is gracious beyond what we imagine at times, and many times we don't even know it, but we are spared from so much. But if we turn and worship other gods, God will at times give us over to them. We will be allowed to suffer the natural consequences for our sin. I have a 2-year-old, 2.5-year-old, and so I know stubbornness and rebellion well. I cannot tell you how many times that we warn Sven. We try to help him. We try to protect him from himself. But we don't always get there. And at times, he has to suffer the natural consequences for his sin. And believe me, he has worn the scabby knees, the black eyes, and the bloody noses to prove it. Now, many of us have worn the emotional scabby knees, the spiritual and emotional black eyes and bloody noses to prove that we too have at times been allowed to suffer the consequences for our sin. Well, God gave them over, and he was moved to both anger and pity. On the one hand, verse 14 and verse 20, God's anger is kindled towards the people because of their sin. But if we look at the second half of verse 18, we also find that the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Anger and pity. Anger and pity. What is going on here? Is God a temperamental, emotional basket case going back and forth, doesn't know what to feel at the moment, anger or pity? Surely not. No, both his anger and his pity are evidence of his intense love for his people. Though they are his chosen possession, who he has brought out of Egypt, he will yet allow them to be plundered. Though they are rebellious and unrepentant, he yet takes pity on their affliction. I think we can understand how pity fits into love, but we might struggle more with anger. How can anger be love? Well, think with me. It's precisely because of her love that a mother's anger is kindled by anything that will harm her child. Additionally, it would be unloving for a woman or a man to have a ho-hum attitude towards news of their adulterous husband or wife. It's precisely the intense love that produces the anger. Anger is love confronting sin and evil. And pity is love confronting oppression and affliction. And both are a sign of God's intense love. They're both the result of God's intense love for his people. And this is a love that he has for you as well. Our God is a merciful and long-suffering God. As we study Judges, we're going to see God move to pity again and again, and not because the people repent or turn from their ways. No, but it's because of who God is. Now, the word for groaning is the same word used in Exodus when the people groan under their slavery in Egypt. And there, as in here, God is moved into action and he saves them. And so what we find in Judges here is generations later, God is the same God. And we too can know today that God is the same God. The God who was moved by Israel's slavery in Egypt, the God who was moved by Israel's groaning under their oppressors, is the same God who was moved by our plight and came to our rescue while we were still sinners, as Romans 5 says. Anger and pity. And lastly, God judged. His anger and pity result in two types of judging. In 2:20 to 3:4, we get God's judgment of his people. He will no longer drive out the nations, but they will be left. And we're told that this is a test for Israel, but in two ways. It's a test to see if they will walk in the way of their fathers or obey the commandments made to their fathers. And it's a test, we're told, to teach them war. This may seem like an odd incongruity in the text. But what we're going to see in the coming weeks as we get into Judges is that maybe it's not as incongruous as we thought. We're going to find out that the book of Judges isn't actually all that pro-war. It may seem to read like a military history, but it's not really interested in the battle and doesn't give us a lot of details most of the time. And when it does, it's usually Israelite on Israelite violence, highlighting not what the oppressors did or how they were defeated, but rather Israel's evil. So war is, it's a test of obedience. Reed said it last week, over and over again, they're going to be presented with the question, who are you going to rely on to fight your battles? Who will they worship? Who will they trust? Where is their faith? And so we can ask ourselves, who will we worship? Who will we trust? Where is our faith when we get into the thick of it? What is the warfare to which God has brought you? Maybe it's the warfare of biting your tongue when you're a parent of young children. And though you want to scream obscenities, you realize, no, God is working out holiness in you, even now through your kids. Maybe it's the warfare of pursuing ethical business practices. Maybe it's the warfare of pursuing Christ-likeness in a fractured relationship. Maybe it's the warfare of self-talk when you're being bombarded with words and messages to get you to doubt Christ's love, his church, or your identity in him. Maybe it's the warfare of a nagging ailment or besetting sin, a thorn in the flesh that you have prayed over and over again that God might take it away, and yet his word comes back, my grace is sufficient for you. What is the warfare to which God has brought you? Who will you worship? In whom will you trust? Where do you place your faith? Listen to how Peter uses the language of Israel and applies it to his church in 1 Peter 2. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is Israel-type language that he's talking to the church with. And then verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the nations. That's what the word Gentiles means. Keep your conduct honorable. So while we are left among a hostile world, a hostile nation, we are called to wage war against these things which wage war against our soul. We're told to do this, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter realizes we are still at war. For now, God has left us here in a hostile world, but we're called to not assimilate, not to worship their gods, but to live in such a way that they see our life and they glorify our God. And so we studied for 4 weeks earlier this summer, Romans 12, 1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so in judgment, God leaves the other nations in the land to test Israel. But God doesn't just judge in the sense of issuing judgment. He also judges Israel. That is, he gives them judges. He raises up judges to deliver the people. And brothers and sisters, he has raised up a judge to deliver us. God's mercy is such that he raised up the judges when there was no repentance in Israel, and so it was with us. The brutal ending of this passage and of the book of Judges as a whole cries out for a true judge, one that never dies, one that truly saves, one that can put an end to our degenerating faith and cause true repentance. This judge, Jesus, was the perfect expression of God's love. The anger and pity of God are brought together in him. In his pity, God sent Christ to die while we were still sinners. And Christ bore the anger and the wrath of God that was kindled by our sin. And when Christ groaned under the weight of God's punishment, crying out, he was left. He was left to endure the judgment that we deserved. I said at the outset that left to ourselves, there is a tendency toward degenerating faith. Well, God has not left us to ourselves. He's entered the story. One way we overcome forgetfulness of the heart. is by remembering. And so each week, we come to the table, we have a meal, we take elements to remember. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So I want to invite you, church. Come. Come remember. Come bow down. Confess your sins. Groan. But repent. And remember Christ's victory for your failure. Remember Christ the judge who was judged for you that you might be saved. If you believe this, I invite you to come, remember, and eat. If you're not yet there, if you don't yet believe, I invite you just to watch. Watch a broken people who know they have failed, who are turning to the one, their judge, to deliver them. Prayer teams will be available on the right and the left and the back to pray with you about these things or any big or small things. But let's come to the table.